The elders have asked me to teach the next three Sundays, this one, next, and the last Sunday this month, three biblical terms. And they're not difficult to teach. They're difficult to preach. You know what I mean? If it were a Sunday school class, it would be a lot easier. But they're very difficult sometimes to make alive, because some of it is very academic. The terms that we're going to study are sanctification, and then justification, and then eternal security. Three important doctrines in the Word of God. This morning we're going to start with sanctification. Now, it's necessary to do justice to this theme that I go right back to the beginning. I could plunge right in and give a sermon about the need to be separate and sanctified. But it's only fair, if I'm going to teach it biblically and correctly, that we go right back to the beginning and find out what it is, what it means, how it's used, how it is misused, and then try to understand what the Word has for us in our daily lives. So we're going to have to cover some ground this morning that really is rather dry. But it's essential to our understanding of the Word. It'll be the same way with justification. We're going to have to next week go into some legal matters about God's holiness and justice and wrath. And some of that seems very difficult to apply to our daily lives right off. We're going to start, and tonight we're going to finish the theme, and then we'll see if we can come up with some practical application. So I ask you to hang in this morning with me while we cover this. In order to understand any of these doctrines, any of these words, it's important to understand how they're used biblically. When you say the doctrine of sanctification, and if I went around and asked for a raise of hands what the definition was, I'm sure I would get 5, 10, 15 different definitions. And it's one of those words that has taken on a special meaning over the years, so that we have a different idea of what it really is from the biblical concept. This happens a lot, you know. This happens a lot. We'll have a word in the Scripture that means something. A movement comes up, has a particular experience or a different viewpoint of that word, and then they begin to push that word from only one viewpoint, and that word takes on a whole different connotation, whole different meaning. And then what you have is a problem, because most people forget the original meaning of the word. And so it's dangerous to have an experience and to label it. If you have an experience, wonderful. But be careful what you call it. If you come up to me and say, John, I had the anointing this morning, I'm going to jump on you. Because I know what the anointing is. I'm going to jump on you. I'm going to ask you to define it. John, I had the second blessing this morning, I'm going to ask you to define it. I had the filling this morning, I'm going to ask you to define it. I was sanctified last week, I'm going to jump on you. I'm going to ask you to define it. If you have an experience, fine. The biggest problem that has happened is that we've taken an experience, had an experience, and we have tried to label it, and then that label has become an all-important label, and the whole word is twisted out of shape. And then when you come in with the correctness of it, people immediately turn off. Wait a minute. You don't believe in living holy. I certainly do. I certainly do. I believe a holy life is absolutely important. But we have to start at step number one. Not step number three or five. Step number one. Three things then are important. One, this doctrine or word must be rightly related to other doctrines. It must sustain a proper relationship to the doctrine of justification and sanctification and glorification and the filling of the Spirit. Each doctrine represents and defines a specific, exact field within God's program. So the first thing that's important is that it be correctly related to other doctrines. The second thing is that it ought not be interpreted by experience. Only one out of the three aspects of sanctification deal with experience. Two of them have nothing to do with experience. We'll be studying those. It's known as positional sanctification. And then, of course, there's practical sanctification, my daily life, and then there's the ultimate, when I go to be with God. The function of the Bible is to interpret our experience. Our experience should never interpret the Bible. Ever. And what we have today is just the opposite. I've had an experience, and in order to make it legitimate, I better find a word, a term, a phrase, hang it on there, so I have a biblical reason for saying what I have. There you go. See, now what I have is according to the Bible. Very simple to do, to hang on it the wrong term. And then the third thing is the understanding of this doctrine of sanctification depends on a right understanding, the consideration of all Scripture. How is this word used in all of the Scripture? How was it used in the Old Testament? How was it used in the New Testament? What other words are related to the doctrine of sanctification? For example, the word holy, the word saint to the saints that are in Rome, and the word sanctification all come from the same word. They are all related. They all mean basically the same thing. How does it relate to other themes? Very important. Quick review. It must be rightly related to other doctrines. It cannot be interpreted by experience. And it depends upon a right understanding of how it is used in all of the Scripture. Its extensive use in all of the Scripture. This is absolutely important. We start in the middle with these words. We get all riled up when somebody comes in and says it's not exactly that, because we have a concept of what it is. And one of the hardest things of teaching to people who've been Christians is you have to do a lot of correcting. One of the joyous things about the mission field, one of the greatest things about leading people to Christ and teaching them from the beginning, is they're not all fouled up. See? They know. They just don't know anything. They've never heard the misuse of these words. So when you give them word, what is that? Sanctification? No, what is that? Well, then you begin to tell them and you teach them. But one of the problems of teaching the congregations here is that very often we have to correct as well as give what is true. We have to spend some time in the negatives as well as the positive. And I don't like spending time in the negative, but you have to do it. And so we're going to spend a little time in the negative this morning. I don't know what's the matter this morning. Too much talking over the weekend, perhaps. The word sanctify, and this is very academic. You don't have to copy this down. The word sanctify appears 106 times in the Old Testament and 31 times in the New Testament. And it always means to set apart. It usually means to set apart for a purpose. It matters, for example, of position and relationship. Something is set apart unto God. Or something is just set apart, put on the side. But it means to set apart. And when it is used for the things of God, it is set apart for a purpose. And so you have the basic meaning means separate. To set apart. A large group of evangelicals look at it differently. When you bring up the word sanctification, they immediately bring in the idea of some kind of sin concept whereby I have an experience, and that experience will either purge me or cleanse me from an inward sin. A missionary I knew in Columbia a couple of years ago, I know what mission board he belongs to, so I know his theological school of thought, went downtown one day to do some government business. And the government officials like to hassle gringos, the North Americans. They like to see us squirm. They get a kick out of it. They give us our way after a couple weeks, but they like to see us run back and forth day after day. They like to hassle us. So this brother was hassled one too many times, and he lost his temper. And he told me very seriously, "I almost lost my sanctification, John. It was that bad." And the guy wasn't joking. He wasn't joking. His concept then of sanctification is a very common concept. That there is some kind of experience or plateau I arrive at, something that is done in me that will work within me a purging or a cleansing. Now, just as we say that Martin Luther and justification are synonymous, we have to say that sanctification and Wesley are synonymous. It was out of the Wesley movement, the Wesleyan revivals, that the word sanctification became very important. And then, pardon me, became very twisted. Some of the terms that have been used are holiness movement, whereby something takes place in you to purge, to eradicate sin in your nature. And you see, we say, well, I don't believe in the eradication theory. But a lot of us do, and we don't realize it. You know why? Because a lot of us think growth is this. We start off here carnally and up here spiritually. And the more the spirit comes in, the less carnal we are, until someday we're going to grow and get to the level where somebody can kick us and we don't feel like hitting them back. And somebody can beat us and we don't feel like beating them back. And we can see evil things and we never get an evil thought. And so we often think that growth is replacing the carnal with the holy, and the more the holy comes in, the more the carnal goes out the window. And while the majority of us would say, no, I don't believe in the eradication theory, the majority of evangelicals believe that's what growth is. And so they're always judging their growth on the basis of the negative things they no longer see in their lives. I no longer have bad thoughts, so that means I must be getting more to be like him. So we really do believe in the eradication theory. We don't call it that, but basically the majority of evangelicals feel growth is replacing the bad with the good until someday the bad will no longer bother me. And that, my dear friends, is not scriptural. That is not biblical. The spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And that is a lifelong battle. Another thing they call this movement is the second blessing movement. Somewhere along the way, I enter into a position whereby something happens to me through the work of the Holy Spirit, and my life is changed. It is called perfect love or the higher life. But whatever, all of these terms to many people imply the word sanctification. Let me tell you three things that sanctification does not mean before I tell you what it means. Here's the negatives. One, it does not imply past improvement in matters of holiness. That's just the example I gave you. It does not imply improvement in matters of holiness. In other words, the closer I get to God, the less the world is going to bother me, the less I'm going to have temptations. I mean, after all, it said God is sanctified, and Jesus sanctified himself, and the Father sanctified the Son. Is the implication then that there was something in Christ that needed to be purged, eradicated, cleaned out, so that he could be a proper sacrifice? We have to be careful of that. The second thing that it does not mean is sinless perfection is not implied. Sinlessness. This is part and parcel of what many people believe the word sanctification means. Sinless perfection is not implied in the word sanctification. The people who belong to this school, and by the way, you may not know it, but I've spent all of my Christian life in the mainstream of evangelical Christianity. But for a number of years, I played with this. Even the people in the church I went to before didn't know I was playing with it. The people I fellowship with in the mission didn't know I was playing with it. But I played with it for 8 years. And so this is what it usually is like. One, you need a deep conviction of sin. A deep conviction of holiness. Well, that we all have. We have a need to be holy. Two, you need a full surrender. You need to completely take all your thought life and your attitudes and your heart and fully surrender. And I pretty much went mad trying to do this. I used to go in the woods and draw lines and by faith step over it and still feel the same rotten thing. And for 2 or 3 days I thought I had it, and then I would walk real carefully for 2 or 3 days. I got it now, I got it. Please don't anybody upset me now. Don't say anything wrong. Don't cross me. Please, just let everything go right. Okay, full surrender. Then you claim by faith. And a purging work takes place in you. But you know what this does? It works in an area of pride. Because it makes you judge of other people. A very harsh judge. It makes you rationalize your own sin. That really isn't sin. It's a weakness of the flesh. And then you find yourself in problems. And that is, by the way, without getting into this matter, one of the major reasons for the growth of the tongues movement. The tongues movement, in many ways, is just an outgrowth of a false idea of holiness. And then the third thing the word does not mean, it does not imply finality. In other words, we are constantly being set apart in our daily lives. We are constantly separating ourselves. It does not mean that I am finally and wholly one day here in this life completely sanctified, set apart, holy. So these three things it does not imply. It doesn't imply past improvement in matters of holiness. It doesn't imply sinless perfection. And it does not imply finality. Now, I'm giving you the negatives. Let's look at the word holy for a minute. The word holy, that comes from the same word sanctify, is used 12 times in the New Testament. And it's always used in regard to believers. The believers being set apart in position or relationship from something that is not separate or something that is unholy. You have, 40, for example, a holy nation, they're called. Holy priests, holy prophets, holy apostles. Now get this, a holy mountain, a holy temple. Does it mean then there was no sin? There was no sin? I always have a hard time with my hands. There was no sin in the mountains? There was no sin in the temple? So it just means it was set apart. The temple was set apart for a purpose. The mountain was set apart for a work. The priests were set apart for something. But to imply that the mountain had a sin nature that needed to be eradicated is absolutely absurd, isn't it? Then take the word saint. For those of you who like statistics, it appears 62 times in the New Testament. And it always talks about believers who are alive. It does not refer to those who are dead. It talks about those who are living. To the saints in Corinth. To the saints in Rome. It implies then these people are rightly related to God. It does not imply purity of life. It implies this, being separate to God. They are now children of God, and they have by redemption been set apart. You will notice that this word, if you want to look up all 62 of them, you'll have to find them in a concordance. I won't tell you where they are. I don't know where they all are. You'll find that it always talks about living people. People who are alive. They are alive. They are set apart in Christ. Every born-again person is as much a saint the moment he is saved as he will ever be in time or eternity. Now, you may object to that. Hey, that's not right. We grow. That's right. But Christian maturity is different. Remember in the beginning I said, keep every doctrine rightly related to the other? Christian maturity is one thing. But every person who accepts Christ, the moment you accept Him, you are as ready for heaven as you'll ever be, and you are saints set apart in Jesus Christ. And you will never be any more of a saint than that precious moment when you come to know Him as your personal Savior. That's true. That's true. The whole church, His body, is a separate body. We are all sanctified. We are all holy. We are all set apart. And it's interesting to notice the terms that are used in the New Testament when we talk about believers. Here's some more statistics for those of you who like numbers. They're called Christians only 3 times in the New Testament. They're called brethren 184 times. Not Plymouth, but brethren 184 times. And they're called saints 62 times. In other words, the second most popular use of the word in the New Testament is to call the people who are believers saints. That's the second most popular term. They're only called Christians 3 times. We get some of that aside and go on. Let's look now at what I mean by the word set apart. Exodus chapter 40. Well, we won't look up all of these verses. There are too many of them. Exodus chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering in all its vessels and sanctify the altar. And it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver in its foot and sanctify it. Sanctification of inanimate objects is a scriptural doctrine. Here you have sanctification of the altar, sanctification of the vessel. Did any change take place in the nature of these vessels? Did anything take place when they sanctified the altar that it suddenly became godlike or purified from sin? How can an inanimate object have sin? And yet it is separate. Why? It is separate for a work. It is separate for a purpose. This is the same thing as you find in Exodus 19. Don't go there. But it's talking about Mount Sinai. It is a holy, separate, sanctified. Would we imply that the mount had sin? That would be foolish, wouldn't it? Next one it says is that people can sanctify themselves without divine power. Let's look up in Exodus 19:22. They can sanctify themselves without divine power. Exodus 19:22. And let the priests also who come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Now they're sanctifying themselves. There's no work here of divine power coming upon them. They are sanctifying themselves. What are they doing? They are setting themselves apart for holy service. They are separating themselves for a purpose, and that is to serve in the temple. But you see, they can sanctify themselves. So inanimate objects can be sanctified. People can sanctify themselves. Were they to change their own nature from evil to good? They couldn't change their own nature from evil to good. So the word sanctification here can't imply that. Were they to destroy their flesh? Were they somehow to cleanse themselves from all evil desires? You can't get that out of here. And it's the same word that we have in the New Testament. They just set themselves apart for a holy purpose. And then one man can sanctify another man. Exodus 13:2. One man can sanctify another man. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of the man and beast, it is mine. And also in Exodus 19, Moses was to sanctify the people. Okay, if sanctification is only a work of holiness in our being, then where do they get the power to sanctify somebody else? They are to sanctify the children. What could they do? How could the father purge the child of any inward evil tendencies? What inward change or cleansing could Moses perform on the people? It couldn't be done. And so right here, it is simply, they are to set their children apart. Oh, their children were not to be part of the world, yes, but they were to set them apart. This is what it means. They were to separate them. And of course, it could not, as I mentioned before, have anything to do with evil tendencies. A parent cannot clean evil tendencies out of his child. Moses could not eradicate the sin nature in the children of Israel. And then it says, believe it or not, and this may blow your mind if you have a wrong concept of sanctification, persons can sanctify themselves to iniquity, sin. Don't look here, you can read it later, Isaiah 16:17. They can sanctify themselves to sin. Now, if the word sanctification means what we are told it means, an inward purging and cleansing, wow, that's kind of strong. Simply says this in Isaiah 16:17, that these people separated themselves to sin, they gave themselves wholly to sin. Sin would be the thing they would live for, sin would be the thing they would do, they separated themselves to live a life wholly given over to sin, period. In other words, they chose the root of sin. They sanctified themselves to sin. The same word. It certainly can't imply any cleansing here. There's no cleansing there because they're giving themselves to the concept of sin. The next one is the Son is sanctified by the Father. John 10:36. John 10:36. The Son is sanctified by the Father. John 10:36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? Wow. The Father sanctified Christ. Is there an implication there that Christ had any sin in him? And yet there are people in this movement who, because they have a wrong understanding of what the word sanctification means, teach that in his baptism, he was sanctified and set apart from sin. That he was an ordinary man until he was baptized. Why? It has to fit in with my doctrine of sanctification. There's no other way to look at it. So Jesus must have been purged and eradicated of something. How awful! He is not my Savior then. He certainly isn't. And so the Son is sanctified by the Father. Did this sanctification imply a corrupt nature to be eradicated in Jesus? Absolutely not. And then in John 17:19. The Lord sanctifies himself. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the word. Jesus Christ was what? Separating himself to go to the work of the cross, that he might separate us from the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart. There is a practical sanctification, but this morning we have to work on the first point of it and understand what the word means. This is the most difficult part because it's the hardest part to preach on, the definition, but we have to define where we stand. And so the Lord sanctified himself. How could he be sanctified by the Father and afterwards sanctify himself? Had the Father failed then to eradicate some sin in him and the Lord needed to have this purification? Not true. And then unbelievers are sometimes sanctified. 1 Corinthians 7:14. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And by the way, you have the same word. I don't know why they do this sometimes in the King James. Take the same word and translate it two or three different ways, and you try to come up with two or three different concepts, and it's the same. Else were your children unclean, but now are they sanctified, set apart. Now, how can an unbelieving husband be purified by the believing wife? How is it that a woman could believe in Jesus Christ as her Savior and still and purge her husband and eradicate some evil principle in him? Can't be. What it simply means is this, that when one person believes, the other person is set apart to have a greater understanding of the knowledge of the Word. A greater chance to understand what the Word says. A greater chance to comprehend the Gospel. But it certainly can't mean here. The unbelieving, a man who will not accept Jesus Christ, is sanctified because of the actions of another person. You just have to take it in its simple use. It is set apart. And it says, else were your children unclean, but now are they set apart. So unbelievers are sometimes sanctified. Is the unsaved one free from some inbred sin or undergoing a gradual change of nature because the husband or the wife believes? Cannot be. Here's something that will blow your mind if you never had the doctrine of sanctification straight. Carnal Christians are sanctified. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Carnal, sinful Christians are sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Ye are puffed up, and have not mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. And all you have to do is read more and more in this book to find out what kind of sin they were indulging in. Chapter 6. Also, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So on and so forth. Right down to verse 8. Talking about the sin and shame in the congregation. And yet these same carnal Christians were said to be sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. If you have a King James Version, you'll notice I didn't read the word to be saints. They're called saints. To be, you can see in there, if you know about the way the italic, you can see that those words don't belong. They are called saints, not called to be saints. We are not growing to be saints. We are not called to achieve the level of sainthood. We are saints. They have been set apart, and they are now set apart in God's program, and yet they are carnal Christians. So the first meaning of the word sanctification is what we call positional truth. If you went to Bible school, you learned that. And that simply means, as simply as I can put it, there are things that God has done for us that I will never experience, but that are true. I am saved. He will never cast me out. I am sanctified. I am holy. I am reigning with Christ in heavenly places. But of course, I am still here on this earth. That is positional truth. They are things that are true of my faith in Jesus Christ. And they have nothing to do with what I feel or the way I live. And by the way, if you look in Chafer's Systematic Theology, there are 33 things that happen to a person the moment he accepts Christ as his personal Savior. 33 things that happen instantaneously to a person when they receive Jesus. Very interesting. And all of those things happen the moment a man or a woman or child believes in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so, carnal Christians were sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11, back to chapter 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you, but now you are washed, now you are sanctified, but now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of our Lord. Next week we'll talk about justification. A very interesting word. So they were carnal Christians. But then also, there is a practical aspect, and tonight we're going to talk about that. Unfortunately, I couldn't turn it around. I couldn't talk about the practical aspect this morning and give you this tonight. This is step one. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. verse 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We are to separate the Lord in our heart, sanctify Him. There is a practical aspect to sanctification. But there are three levels of it. There are three aspects of it. We have been positionally sanctified once and for all in Christ, set apart. We must live a holy life because we are set apart, and ultimately, when we die, we will be completely set apart from the corrupt world and corrupt sin nature. So believers are called upon to sanctify God. Now, how do we understand this? If sanctification to us is only an inward cleansing, then how do we understand that we're to sanctify God? What can we do to God? Is He not holy? Is He not pure? Is He not apart from sin? Then how can I sanctify Him? So it is setting apart. And then, one other thing. The sanctified are declared to be saints or perfected forever. Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What a blessing. Those who are sanctified and set apart in Christ Jesus, those people who have gone to the cross and by faith accepted the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for their sins, have become set apart from the world. They are now considered to be the children of God by new birth. And this scripture says, perfected here forever. His work is so complete and so satisfying, and have so met the just demands of God's law, and there's where justification comes in. Have so met the just demands of God's law that God can declare us perfected forever. And this is a blessing. The sanctified people have been perfected forever. Now, can you possibly gather from these varied uses of the word that I've used this morning, any hint of a change in the nature of a believer or an elimination of an evil nature? Absolutely not. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are set apart to God. You have been made a saint because the word means to separate, to set apart. And youngest believer, you are as much of a saint as the oldest believer. This is what we'll get to in eternal security. I'm sorry this morning that we couldn't be more practical, that we had to be academic. But I would have felt bad tonight to plunge right in to practical sanctification without covering this area. Sometimes we have to be negative before we can be positive because we pick up negative ideas. You know, we're all theologians. We don't like that word and we say, no, we're not theologians, but we all have ideas about God. Every one of us here has an idea about God. And that makes us a theologian. We may not be correct, but we are all thinkers about God. We all have ideas, true or false, about His person. To the saints in Rome, to the saints in Corinth, separated those who belong to Him. Praise the Lord for that. I'm a saint. You're a saint if you believe in Jesus Christ. You have been separated to Him. Eternally separated. And those that have been sanctified have been perfected forever by one sin offering. One offering has completely, forever, done a work in your life that you could never do for yourself. This evening we'll talk about experimental sanctification and ultimate sanctification. In other words, how can we be more separate in our thinking and in our lives? That's far more practical than this morning. But this was necessary. I always feel funny being asked to give a doctrine and want me to plunge right in. I recently gave a series on the charismatic movement at Cudahy Chapel. And what they were anxious for me to do is dive right in and make some statements that I wasn't prepared to make unless they were willing to start at step number one. And it took 4 weeks to progress to the place where I could make some dogmatic statements. But I think they understand it better now too. So we have to start at step number one. I hope you understand that. You've been sanctified. Mountains have to be sanctified. Unbelievers can set themselves apart. A believer can separate another person apart. An unbeliever can sanctify the wife. It just simply means separation. But in a Christian life, it will mean, as we will talk about tonight, ways that we can be more separate to God in our conduct. Father, we thank you for your love to us, that we are saints, we are called those people who are holy, we are separate, we are set apart, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Because of his death on the cross, we have been separated. We can be called holy. We have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He is our sanctification. He is our justification. And we ask you to help us if we've had false notions, if we have too much looked at our own heart and not enough at the Word of God and what Christ has done for us. We ask you to help us to focus in on the truth, that burdens may be lifted from our hearts and we may discover the joys and blessings we have as children of God. And if there's somebody here this morning, Father, who doesn't know you, who is reluctant to trust you, who doesn't want to trust you, help that person to see that they need to trust you and they can be a saint, sanctified unto God the very moment they trust in you. We ask you for guidance this evening as we continue to study this word. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.